If you'll please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Our text this morning begins with verse 16. And we'll be reading through to the end of the chapter, through verse 34. So our text is Acts 17, verses 16 through 34. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." There was ever a city completely given over to the worship of false gods and idols. Athens was it. Petronius, a writer of that day, made the remark that in Athens it was easier to find a god than a man. Xenophon called Athens, quote, "one great altar, one great offering to the gods." Apparently, even every public building was dedicated to some god. It's no wonder that Paul, according to verse 16 of our text, as he's there visiting Athens, immediately notices that the city is full of idols. The Greek literally says that the city was excessive as to idols. In terms of how many idols Athens had clearly gone overboard. And Paul says in verses 22 and 23, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship." So anyone who happened to be traveling through that city couldn't help but notice all of the idols, so as to conclude that the Athenians were a very religious people. Paul noticed this right away, even though his stay in Athens was brief. Initially, he was there simply waiting for Silas and Timothy. They had all, you remember, been in Berea where Paul came under attack from Jews from Thessalonica. He came under attack because of what he was teaching. And so Paul was escorted safely to Athens, while Silas and Timothy stayed behind in Berea. And once in Athens, Paul sent a message to Silas and Timothy to come to him in Athens as soon as possible. And so Paul is there in Athens. He's waiting for his friends. And as he's there, he cannot help but notice the pagan idolatry that is everywhere. Verse 16 tells us Paul's response. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols." The scripture says his spirit was provoked. You understand that in the Greek, this is rather strong language. It means he is angry. He is infuriated by all that he sees around him in terms of this idolatry. I would ask you this morning, what is your reaction to idolatry? Paul hated idolatry. It angered him, and it should do the same for you, because idolatry always robs God of the glory due his name. I'm reminded by this of a conversation recorded by 19th century missionary Henry Martin between him and an unbelieving Muslim. Martin writes, "Mirza Seyed Ali told me of something written by his friend in honor of a victory over the Russians. And the sentiment was that Prince Abbas Mirza Kad had killed so many Christians that Christ from the fourth heaven took hold of Muhammad's skirt to entreat him to desist." Think of that, as though Christ is just this weak man who is dead, who is in heaven but didn't make it to the first heaven. He's in the fourth heaven. And in fact, subject to Muhammad. And this missionary says, "I was cut to the soul at this blasphemy. Mirza Seyed Ali perceived that I was considerably disordered and asked what it was that was so offensive. And I told him that I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified, that it would be hell to me if he were to be always thus dishonored. He was astonished and again asked why. If anyone pluck out your eyes, I replied, there is no saying why you feel pain. It is feeling. It's because I am one with Christ that I am thus dreadfully wounded." End quote. I'd ask you, do you feel wounded when attacks are made on your Jesus? Does it bother you to hear his name being used in vain? Does the rejection of Christ in unbelief, does that trouble you? If we love Jesus as we claim to do, we're going to be angered by anything that brings dishonor to his name. Of course, such righteous anger needs to be channeled into correct actions, actions which are appropriate, like prayer. We're to pray for these idol worshipers, those who reject Christ. We're to do like what we see Paul doing as he proclaims the good news to such lost souls. As we consider this text further this morning, I want to introduce at this point our three points. So first of all, we're going to talk about those there in Athens who did not know God. The first point is not knowing God. Second, needing to know God, needing to know God as creator. And third, seeking God the creator. And we begin then with Paul's loving confrontation of those who did not know God. There in Athens, Paul continued his normal practice of going to the synagogue where he began reasoning with the Jews and with devout persons, which is another way of speaking of Gentile proselytes. And the rest of the week, he apparently would go into the marketplace and talk with whomever happened to be there. And we aren't told here at the beginning of the text directly what Paul was reasoning with the people about, but undoubtedly, he was proclaiming the good news in Jesus Christ. No doubt he was proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah and as the Son of God. He was proclaiming man's sinfulness as well as the provision that God has made for our sin in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was sent to die in our place on the cross. For Paul always preached the need for sinners to turn to the risen Christ in repentance and faith. He always made clear that we are saved only as we put our full hope for eternal life in Jesus' obedience and death, and not in our own works. Verse 18 puts it very simply that he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And this message was apparently something new to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who were hearing from Paul. And the response of some of them was to mockingly ask, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And the Greek word translated babbler literally means seed picker. And John Polhill, in his commentary, remarks this. He explains this. He says the word evoked images of a bird pecking indiscriminately at seeds in a barnyard, and it referred to an amateur philosopher, someone who picked up scraps of ideas here and there and passed them off as profundity with no depth of understanding at all. So some of the Athenians thought Paul was just this amateur philosopher, a lot of various ideas, others perceiving only in general what he was actually talking about. They said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. They were aware that he was talking about the subject of religion, but they had not heard about a religion involving Jesus and the resurrection. We know that the Greeks loved to discuss ideas, especially new ones. The word philosophy comes from the Greek and means lover of wisdom. And the Greeks loved to discuss any subject that had to do with trying to understand life and reality. They spent hours contemplating and debating ideas and theories in order to come up with a system of belief that could explain the universe. The Greeks were thinkers, and they thought deeply about issues like, where did this universe come from? What is truth, and how do we get it? What is the way to happiness? What is the origin and purpose of evil, and how do we overcome it? They tried to define concepts like knowledge and truth, beauty, love, justice. And yet, sadly, the Greeks, as logical and as rational as they were, they never arrived at a knowledge of the truth. Because the Greeks did not have the scriptures, which are the one true source of knowledge from the one true God. One Greek philosopher would explain the universe one way, and another would explain it in a completely different way. Reminder that without God's revelation, man can only become mixed up in his view of himself and of this world, which is why there are so many different systems of belief in the world as we know it. Without God and his revelation, there can only be confusion and ignorance. Our text in verse 18 mentions two particular systems of Greek thought, that of the Epicureans and that of the Stoics. The Epicurean belief system was founded by the philosopher Epicurus, and the Epicureans believed that the world was neither created nor formed by divine power, but arose when atoms came together completely by chance. While they agreed that there were gods with a small g, they believed that these gods really had no influence upon this world or man's life. Their view of the soul was that it was made entirely of earthly matter that simply disintegrated when a person died. They didn't believe, therefore, in any kind of a spiritual aspect to man, and so they were unconcerned with moral or spiritual issues. The Epicureans, in fact, believed that life was all about pleasure, and anything that helped you to gratify your desires, that was considered virtuous. Well, apparently the Stoic philosophers were what we would call pantheists, where pantheists are those who believe that the world and everything in it is God, which means that material things and even we as human beings are all a part of God. Pantheists will say all is God and God is all. And pantheism so completely identifies God with the world that there's actually no God distinct from the material creation. The Stoics' view about man and death is that when a person dies, his soul is just absorbed into God. And the goal of life for the Stoic is what they would call self-mastery, which is the ability to face pleasure or pain without really feeling anything. The goal was to go through life feeling nothing, including no fear of anything, because you believe in your own self-sufficiency. Reason was said to be the guide to what is good and to what is evil, And if a person will only follow his reason, he will be perfect. He will be sufficient in himself. Sadly, but predictably, many Stoics ended up killing themselves in despair. If you as a Christian study Greek philosophy, what you realize very quickly is how spiritually lost the Greeks were. I can imagine myself in Paul's shoes there in Athens wondering where to even begin in refuting so many wrong ideas. And that's a good question to ask. Where did he begin? Well, he wisely began with the doctrine of creation. First and foremost, man needs to know that God is creator. And we must not lose sight of the importance of the doctrine of creation, which is the belief that God, who exists from eternity, created this world out of nothing by the word of his power. He created a universe of matter outside of himself. It is not to be identified with him. It exists outside of himself, and it continues to exist only by his power and all for his glory. Well, this doctrine is as unpopular today as it has ever been. People would rather believe, like the Epicureans did, that this earth came into existence when matter, which supposedly always existed, just happened to come together in the right way. Or like the Stoics, that there is no such thing as creation, since God's existence and the world's existence are one and the same thing. And so, as we think about people's views today, we soon realize that the ideas of these ancient Greeks are still around. The Epicureans are today's evolutionists. The Stoics are essentially the Buddhists, the Hindus, the followers of Eastern religion. And so we might ask, why is denying creation, which is what both of these systems of belief do, why is denying creation so popular? Well, let us take to heart the reality that the majority of the people in this world are unbelievers who do not want to believe in the God of the Bible, a God who is revealed as creator. They do not want to believe in such a God. Because all men have the same sin nature from Adam, man consistently reaches the wrong conclusions about God and about how and why we are here, and they do this generation after generation. From man's point of view, he wants to deny God as creator, because to deny creation is to deny the reality of God. Sinful man wants more than anything to be able to do whatever he wants. And the very idea of a God who has created this world means that we are accountable to him as his creatures. Darwin, known as the father of modern-day evolutionary philosophy, was open about the fact that he was eager to discover a theory about origins that would allow him to, quote, live with women in an unmarried state, guilt-free. Darwin, just like Epicurus, wanted to live a life of pleasure with no responsibility to God. Do you now understand why the world has fallen in love with any and every religious idea that stands opposed to creation? Because if there is no God in charge of this world, because there is no creator, then any guilt over sin is just in our heads. And then we don't have to listen to our consciences. We don't have to be afraid of any consequences. We don't have to fear a coming judgment day. Without a creator, we can just do whatever we want, and we can get away with it. And that is ultimately what sinful man wants. And this is what the people believed who brought Paul to the Areopagus in order that his views might be further examined. The Areopagus is literally Mars Hill, the place where a council once met. And in time, the city council itself took on the name Mars Hill, even though they began meeting somewhere else. And so the Areopagus here in our text refers either to Mars Hill, the place, or to the council itself. And many believe that here in our text, Paul was taken before the council of Areopagus, as it met actually in Athens marketplace. And this was, we notice, not a formal trial, but as verses 20 and 21 tell us, the Greeks were interested in better understanding what Paul was saying, because they liked to hear and to evaluate new ideas. And so there was Paul in the midst of this council, with many others gathered around, all ears strained to hear whatever he might say. And here in our text, Paul takes advantage of this amazing opportunity to preach the gospel. And he wants the people to see that they don't know the real God, who is the creator of heaven and earth. And he begins leading them to the true God by pointing out something that he observed while looking around at their various objects of worship. He found an altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." Now we wonder, does this tell us that the Athenians actually knew that there was another God other than their own, even though it was apparently a God they did not know well enough to worship by name? Or was this altar set up out of kind of a superstitious fear that maybe there's another God out there that we don't know about, but we don't want to anger him. We want to make sure that he doesn't become angry, some God that we might have missed. We don't know why the Athenians had this particular altar among hundreds of others. Paul probably didn't know why either. And that doesn't matter. He simply uses the fact that they had this altar as a stepping stone to proclaim to them the very God whom they admit they don't know. Paul begins by proclaiming this God to be the creator of this world and everything in it. And from what I said a moment ago, it should be evident that the biblical doctrine of creation was a completely new concept to these Athenians. It strikes at the very heart of their idolatrous system. Paul proclaimed the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Scripture begins back in Genesis with a simple declaration that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The Old Testament repeats this theme in such passages as Psalm 146, verses 5 and 6, where the psalmist writes this: "How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them." The New Testament continues the same teaching with such passages as Colossians 1:16, which says of Jesus Christ, "By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him." Paul then brings out an important implication of God as creator as he speaks to the Athenians, that being the creator makes God Lord. Paul proclaimed God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. Lord means master, it means boss, it means he's the one in charge. Because God created this world, he's in charge, and he is able to do with it as he pleases. He is able to demand of his creatures whatever he might want of them. Sinful man wants to be free to do whatever he wants, but the reality of creation means that man will be held accountable to his creator. The doctrine of creation really answers many, if not most, of the major questions about the purpose of life. The Greeks were all confused about the meaning and purpose of life, just as many are today. If this world is the result of a random accidental collision of atoms, then there cannot be any real meaning or purpose. If our lives are accidents, then there is no goal for our lives, and the only logical thing to do is to just have as much fun as possible while it lasts. Might as well be an Epicurean. And many live this way only to find that a life without meaning and purpose is a life of despair. Because man was made for the purpose of glorifying his creator, and as long as man fails to find that purpose, his life will lack the meaning and purpose that makes it worthwhile. Men, sinful people without God, are truly lost. And it's actually one of the most consoling and meaningful truths to know that this world is not here by chance. We are not here by chance, but we were created by God. Not only that, but ever since this world was created, it has been governed by God's providence toward the goal which he has, which he has always had, which is the glory of his name and the salvation of his church. So what we have seen so far from Paul's sermon is that God is the creator, truth which naturally means he is Lord, a truth which leads to yet another conclusion. Paul brings out that since God the Creator is Lord, it's impossible that God would live in temples made by man. Do you understand the point that he's making? Here, Paul is making a direct attack against the idol worship, against the related idea that God and the world are one and the same thing. Because if you were to ask an Athenian where his God is, he would probably point to his particular idol and say, well, he's right here. This is my God. There in front of him would be this figurine made of gold or silver or some other precious earthly material, and he would be saying that this object is his God. But the real God, who is the Creator, who is the Lord, could not possibly be like an idol. Does it make sense that a creator God would be limited by his own creation? It is obvious that since God was already existing from eternity when he decided to create this world, he isn't going to be suddenly made of some earthly material, like an idol, like a statue. Our God is above this world. He exists apart from this world. He is neither the world, nor is he dependent in any way on the world. Which is in fact what Paul goes on to say. He says in verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You understand that when we worship God, God is pleased with that worship. So we bring it in sincerity in the name of our Savior, but he does not need our worship. We do not fulfill God as though he is somehow incomplete without us. Our God is not like the gods of the Greeks who constantly needed offerings and sacrifices in order to be satisfied, but our God is self-sufficient. And instead of God needing us, we need to understand our dependence upon him, that everything that we have, including life and breath, comes from him. And Paul is talking about this very same truth when he says in verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being, for we are indeed his offspring. We are God's offspring in the sense that we are those who have come from him by creation. We were made in his image, and coming from him, it is only by his power that we even continue to exist, for it is God's power that gives life. It is God's power that sustains life. It's God who is holding the atoms and molecules and cells together in your body and in the things of this creation at this very moment. He is alone the one who is keeping you from turning back into dust. Rather than thinking that God needs us, we need to understand that he is the sovereign one. And this is what Paul is bringing out in verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Mankind's beginning in the one man and one woman, Adam and Eve, so that we are really all related. And despite the eventual formation of different races and nations, all of these things were determined by God. He determined where these different peoples would live. And so the rise and fall of nations is all in God's hands. The point is, we are utterly dependent upon God. He has determined the destiny of all men. So Paul is striking from every angle at the foundation of Greek idolatry. And then we have his final argument there found in verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Even the Greek poets recognized that we are God's offspring in the sense that we are the creatures most like God. Scripture teaches we are made in the image of God. More than any other creature on earth, we are a revelation of God. Does it make any sense then to worship God in the form of an idol when an idol is even far beneath man? Far beneath us. Man, in fact, makes that idol. That idol is nothing more than a display of man's artistic abilities. But since we come from God, God must be greater than us. And since we are nothing like a gold, silver, or stone statue, then God could not possibly be like one either. So Idol worship is just utter folly that arises out of man's willful ignorance. Man was made to seek the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. God's creation of man, God's providence, his sovereignty over all things should be recognized, should be acknowledged by God's creatures. God wants us as his creatures to look to him. He wants us to seek him. And notice here, as Paul speaks of these things, he speaks of the expectation even of finding him. By way of an incentive to seek God, Paul points out that God is not hard to find. He's not difficult to know. He is actually not far from each one of us. All we have to do is look at creation to see the hand of God's work. God is not the world itself, but he is intimately involved in the world. He is here, and he demands that we look to him as our God, that we seek to know him, and he's ready to be found by all who seek him. He's a God of relationship. He is a God of fellowship. He even came and lived among us. He tabernacled among us in the person of his Son in order that he might save us from our sins and draw us into his precious fellowship. Meanwhile, idolatry is nothing but sinful ignorance. It is the result of man's determination to deny the Creator. Beginning with verse 30, Paul gives a warning to his idolatrous audience. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." For years, even generations, God has allowed idol worshipers to live in their ignorance. Before the gospel went to the Gentiles, people such as the Greeks were without the hope of salvation. They were lost in idolatry. Now you understand this does not excuse them. Paul will later say in the first chapter of his epistle to the Romans that God's wrath is going to be revealed against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He says, because what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Idolatry is sin, and it is inexcusable. Inexcusable simply because of the revelation that God has given of himself in creation. Man can deny that there is a creator, but man knows that the true God exists. They suppress the truth. They willfully and sinfully worship idols instead. The fact of the matter is that man is so ignorant and sinful that apart from God's grace, and we're included in this, we even would never worship the true God. Though God for a long time ignored the Gentile idolatry, God eventually came to the Gentiles with the gospel, even through the ministry of such men as the Apostle Paul. And not only is Paul now proclaiming the truth of God as creator, something they already know, but they have suppressed, but now he comes with a special revelation concerning salvation in Jesus Christ. And Paul's message is that the doctrine of creation demands that all men repent before this true God who is offended by our sins. As creator, God is going to hold all of his creatures accountable. There's coming a judgment day. And this judgment will be conducted, we are told here, by a man appointed by God who is Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who was raised from the dead. And this proves that God appointed him as judge. We're reminded that only God can raise the dead. Only the God who is in charge of creation can be the judge of mankind. And to avoid judgment from Jesus, we must turn to him in faith. We must be looking to him as God's provision for salvation. We need to be those who repent of sin, those who are seeking forgiveness and righteousness from the Lord Jesus Christ, this one appointed by God. He will be the judge. And only those who are right with him will experience his blessing rather than his condemnation. So what was the response to Paul's sermon? Well, some of those in his audience mocked what he said and thus continued in their idolatry. Others were interested in hearing more, and others believed. By nature, we are idolatrous people who will never turn from it except by the grace of God. All idolatry is a denial of God as creator. And the Greeks of Paul's day are of the same blood we are, which means that we also fall into idolatry, maybe not the full-blown statue worship that we find being manifested in Athens, but we do deny God as creator in our own ways. We have the tendency to make God small, to try to bring him down to our level, to make him equal to us or even under us. By nature, we want to deny his sovereignty over creation because then he's not in control of us. We like to imagine that he responds to us, that he's carried along by what we do, that he reacts to us. We like to think of God as needing us, and ultimately that he is a God who is unconcerned about our sin. Well, people of God, we need to acknowledge that all of these idolatrous attitudes are sin. For God is infinitely above us, more powerful than we can imagine, and he is a God of justice who judges sin. Our very breath is in his hands. And if we want life, and if we want blessing, these things must be sought from him. We must seek this God. We must seek God the Son, Jesus Christ. I hope in a new way this morning you see the folly of idolatry and recognize your God as the Creator. And my prayer is that the Creator, who is unknown to so many, is in fact known to you. That you know him as the one and only true and living God. That you know him as your Savior and his Son, Jesus Christ. That you know that Jesus is your Savior. You know that he has satisfied the justice of God on your behalf. That he's paid the penalty of your sins. And this is so that Judgment Day can be transformed. You understand that if you stand before this Jesus and you have looked to him in faith, that day of judgment is going to be a day of vindication. A day in which it will be acknowledged that you belong to him, that your sins have been forgiven. It will be a day of blessing, not really a day of judgment, and certainly not a day of judgment for idolatry, which is coming to so many, but rather a day, because by faith you've looked to Christ, and God takes you to be with him in perfect fellowship, because by his grace you've repented of your idolatry and have sought righteousness and life, eternal life, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would forgive us for our idolatrous ways, our idolatrous thinking, when we seek to deny you as our Creator, as that one who is over us, sovereign over us, judge over us. Lord, there are so many ways in which we tend to deny who you are in our lives. That's how we are by nature. And Lord, it grieves us because we know you are the Creator. We know that you are our Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that everyone here may know Jesus as Lord, as Savior, as Creator, that, Lord, Judgment Day may be a day of blessing rather than a day of condemnation. Lord, we pray that as we see the idolatry in the world around us, that, Lord, we would be angered by it, that we would pray, that we would witness, that these idolaters would also come to recognize Jesus as their Savior. Lord, we thank you that there is the hope of salvation for us, even as sinful as we are, even as idolatrous as we are by nature. Lord, even though we have rebelled against you, even though we deny you in so many ways, yet, Lord, you have come to us in grace. You have come to us in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are near to us. And, Lord, we thank you that we can call upon you even now in prayer, that you might bless us, that you might keep us close to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.